I want you to imagine a scene for a moment. It's Sunday night, we're here at All Souls, we've sung and we've prayed, and it's time for the sermon. But there's a difference tonight, because sitting behind me is not just Jenny in the chair, but in fact the entire All Souls ministry team. We've got Mark, and we've got Melinda, we've got Rico, and we've got the rest of the team. And instead of me in the pulpit, it's our rector, Hugh Palmer. Something doesn't quite seem right as you look at him. Although you're not quite sure, you wonder if there is a tear in his eye. He lingers for a moment as he surveys the congregation. And then he says calmly, "I have an announcement to make tonight. This will be my last ever sermon. I'm leaving All Souls, and you will never see me again." Shock whispers break out across the church, and it takes Hugh a moment or two just to calm them, but when he's finally done that, he says that for his final ever sermon, what he wants to do is he wants to preach to the ministry team, which is why he's got them sat at the front. He's going to be leaving them in charge in his place, and the future of the church is going to be in their hands. They're going to shape its directions and its priorities. The weight of responsibility for the gospel, for us, for reaching our city will be on their shoulders, some of whom are young and inexperienced just like me. As he prepares them for that task, what would you expect him to say? As someone who is going to be under their care, what would you want him to say? What would you say if you were Hugh speaking to the ministry team? I wouldn't be surprised if Hugh turned to Acts chapter 20, because as we've just read, the Apostle Paul faced a very similar situation. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been in a short series in Acts chapter 19 and 20, which center on Paul's mission in the city of Ephesus. He's planted the church, he's discipled people, he's been there, Hugh Palmer, for about 3 years. And having appointed his ministry team, he's leaving for good. And we're told in verse 25, they will never ever see him again. From now on, the future of this little church is going to be in the hands of this inexperienced ministry team. And Acts 20 is his final farewell sermon to them. And what a sermon. But this isn't just a sermon for when senior pastors leave. What Paul says here in Acts chapter 20 is to guide leaders in every generation, in churches at every stage of their life, including this church tonight. If you just flick down in the passage, you'll see that the leaders of this church are described with three words. In verse 17, they're described as elders. In verse 28, they're described as overseers. And if you look again in verse 28, they're described as shepherds. Actually, these are not three different roles within the church. They're just one, the same role. The role that the New Testament calls the pastor-teacher. That is, those that have the overall responsibility for the church, particularly its teaching. So Paul is speaking here primarily to the Ephesian ministry team. But just in case you thought you could nod off for the next 25 minutes or so, let me warn you that you can't do that. Many of us here will be Bible teachers in a different capacity, whether in a small group or in some other ministry, and much of what Paul says applies in just the same way to us. We're under-shepherds, if you like, of the shepherds of this church. But most importantly, whatever our role in the church, verse 28 is a staggering verse, isn't it? That God the Holy Spirit has appointed leaders over us, that he has entrusted our spiritual care, even our eternal well-being, to our leaders. And so we all have a vested interest in our leaders doing exactly what Paul says. As I was just reading this chapter again this week, I've been struck at just how hard it is to overemphasize the significance of this chapter. Paul has already left Ephesus, we read earlier on in chapter 20, for Jerusalem, and he's been revisiting some of his other churches, and he's in a hurry. And so we see in verse 16 that he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus, and he sails past and he stops at Miletus. And then he calls the elders to him from Ephesus. It's just a 20-mile journey, but it's about a 20-hour trip, which would a bit like you or me being called to Sydney by Hugh Palmer. And not only that, but this is the only speech in the whole of the book of Acts that is addressed to Christians, and so it is unique. And I take it that the reason that both Paul and Luke thought that this was so important for us to hear is because the future of the church and the advance of the gospel is in the hands of its leaders. So what does Paul say to prepare his ministry team? Three brief things. First of all, and it's up there on the screen, remember my example. I wonder, isn't it striking, just as we heard the passage read, did you notice how much space Paul just devotes to talking about himself? I was trying to do the maths this week. I reckon about two-thirds of it is just him pointing to his own life and saying, remember my example. And the elders, you see, can remember it because Paul has not conducted his ministry from an ivory tower. Did you hear that repeated phrase? Verse 18, you know. Verse 20, you know. Verse 34, you know. Three times he says, look, my whole life and my whole ministry were on display and you saw it. Remember it. He says, verse 18, you know how I lived. The whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, I... what? What words would you expect to come next in that sentence? The word that would encapsulate the whole of the Apostle Paul's life, the great Apostle Paul. He said, I served. I served the Lord, which I take must include serving others, and I did it with humility. Paul says, for the whole of my life, I didn't just serve my own ends. I didn't live for my own glory or to build my own reputation, but for the glory of the Lord and the good of others. And he didn't serve just when it was easy either. Verse 18, I served the Lord with humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Don Carson, in his book on suffering, which is a wonderful book, he says that in addition to the suffering that every Christian faces, there is a type of suffering that is peculiar to Christian leaders. He says this, Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It must be forged in the fires of suffering and taught in the school of tears. And for Paul, as it will for any church leader, incidentally, serving the Lord had hurt, and it had come at great personal cost. And in fact, and I find this quite stunning, as Paul looks ahead to the future in verse 23, and having been told and prepared by the Holy Spirit that suffering awaits him, he heads straight for it. How could he do it? Well, only if his whole life's goal was verse 24. My life is worth nothing to me except that I may finish the task given me. My life is here to serve the Lord, to serve others. And you see, the elders knew that this was no exaggeration because this is how he'd lived with them for the whole time. Just imagine that. Every day of your life, from the first day until now, the thing that summed up Paul's life was that he served, whatever the cost. You know how I live, Paul says. You know too, verse 20, how I preached. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. One of the accusations that was very often hurled at the Apostle Paul was that he was a man-pleaser, that he changed his message to suit his hearers, that he left bits out and he watered things down to win people's approval. But as we read those verses, we see that Paul's preaching was marked by an integrity, by a thoroughness, by a boldness that wasn't impressed by people. Did you see how it says he preached everything? In other words, anything that was helpful. He preached in every context, from publicly, house to house, small groups and one-to-ones and in the pulpit. And he preached it to everyone, both Jews and Greeks, fearlessly urging the same response. Repent of your sin and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul was the kind of preacher that in the pulpit and in the small talk, you could trust every single word. You know how I preached and you know how I worked. I once heard a story of an Anglican minister who was asked why she had entered the ministry. And her answer was staggering. She said, I've chosen to enter the ministry because it has a very secure pension. I don't know if that is the case. But like so many, sadly, she's in leadership for what she can get out of it. But not Paul, verse 33, if you look down. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In fact, verse 35, the whole of Paul's ministry had been characterized by not what he could get from other people, but by a Christ-like hard work and a costly generosity, even to those who were weak, and especially to those in need. Paul says, you know how I lived. You know how I preached. You know how I worked. And this is point one of his final ever sermon. It's remember my example. Remember it. And my question is, that I want us to think about is, why does Paul tell them this? Why is this the big thing that he wants them to know and to remember, his example? Because if you imagine that tonight I just spent the last 8 or 10 minutes just talking about myself, what would you think? My wife will tell you that you'd be probably very, very bored. But surely you would accuse me of being completely obsessed with myself, someone who's just got an overdeveloped ego. Is that the Apostle Paul's problem? Can he just not help talk about himself? Well, I don't think that's the case at all. I think the reason that the Apostle Paul says to people, remember my example, is that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a herald of God's precious gospel, the gospel that brings life and immortality to life, that is about the defeat of death. And he knows just how vital it is that people trust him and believe his message, because everything is at stake. And he's saying to them, look, you know that you can trust me because my life is the stamp of my authenticity. My life backs up my lips. I have here a £10 note. And you probably can't see it on the screen, but you know if you look closely at a £10 note, you can see the marks of authenticity. If you hold it up to the light, you can see the Queen's head, and you've also got the watermark running down it. A £10 note has marks of authenticity stamped on it. And the mark of authenticity of an authentic apostle, or in fact any leader of God's people, is their life and their ministry. And in fact, as you look at Paul's life, what you see is that in almost every way, he reflects the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? There is a Christ-likeness about his love for people and his love for the good news. Paul is saying that authentic apostles or authentic leaders, they're not concerned about their titles or about their comfort. They're not bothered by the size of their congregation. They're not really bothered about what people make of their teaching and preaching. They don't change it just because they think it'll make people more impressed with them. They're concerned to serve and to do it with humility, and even if it costs them everything. They don't just want to get things from ministry. They want to give. I wasn't at Word Alive this year, but apparently a preacher who was speaking on this passage, he's the principal of a theological college in Australia, and he says the one qualification he wants from his prospective students is that verse 24 is their motto: I consider my life as nothing so long as I may finish the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And that is exactly how Paul had lived. And Paul is saying, you can trust me, I'm authentic. You can trust that my gospel is God's gospel, that it is the true gospel, the real gospel, that it is the precious gospel, and this is the gospel to build your churches on and to proclaim to the nations. And so conversely, one of the ways that you can spot a false teacher and a false gospel is to ask this question: does the life of this teacher and the ministry of this teacher over a period of time, does it have this Paul-like, this Christ-like stamp of authenticity? Later in the New Testament, we read that false teachers will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boastful. They'll be proud. They'll be ungrateful. Not lovers of the good, but lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, radically different from Paul. Which I think, therefore, means that any of us who are leaders, particularly if we're young leaders, then we'll want to be cultivating this Paul-like authentic lifestyle and ministry. And that has given me a lot to think about this week. Leaders, he says, remember my example. Number one lesson, trust me. And that is going to be all the more important given what Paul says next, which is secondly, expect danger. Just look down at verse 28. Paul goes on, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Having reminded them of the past, Paul then looks ahead to the future. And like any good leader, he's setting their expectations. And what should they expect ministry to be like in the future when Paul is gone? Here is Paul's chance to envision and to inspire. Perhaps there's going to be revival and great blessing. Well, maybe, but verse 29, Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. You know my example, Paul says. Now, here is one thing that I know, that after I leave, savage wolves will come. That is, he's saying, expect danger. Who are these wolves that Paul speaks of? Well, they're what Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers refer to as false teachers. A false teacher is not someone who, week by week, tries to be faithful as they teach the Bible, but every now and then gets something wrong, as in fact all teachers will do. A false teacher is someone who persistently and unrepentantly proclaims a different gospel from the one that Paul and the apostles preach, who, verse 30, distort the truth, often for their own ends. I'm told that wolves are becoming a sought-after celebrity pet. Apparently, Kirsten or Kristen Stewart, does that mean anything to anyone? Apparently, she's got a pet wolf. But of course, the Ephesians knew that a wolf was not a pet, but a savage killer. They hunt in packs or alone. They'll stalk their prey in silence, waiting for a moment of ambush. And then they will pounce, and then they will tear savagely at the flesh or bite the throat to sever the windpipe or jugular, which induces massive bleeding. Then they'll tear open the abdominal cavity and they'll feed on their prey. And that is how Paul describes false teachers. It's the strongest possible language to describe someone, isn't it? And yet, isn't it as well entirely appropriate? Because false teachers peddle false gospels. Paul's gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that God has given that saves from sin, that brings life and immortality to light in Jesus, is a wonderful gospel. But any other gospel will then leave you dead in your sins, under God's condemnation. It's actually worse than being killed by a savage wolf, because if you embrace a false gospel, it will lead you to hell. And so those who preach them are nothing less than savage killers. They're wolves. But despite the fact that they are called wolves, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be easy to spot. A false teacher doesn't come in with a neon light above their head flashing and pointing at them saying, here's a false teacher. It is true that you can spot a false teacher by their lifestyle, but isn't it possible to cover up a lifestyle for quite a period of time? And verse 28, we see that they will come in, verse 29, they will come in among you. There is a subtleness here, a kind of quietness at first. Jesus said that they're wolves, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, that they'll look like, for a while, genuine Christians. They'll have church titles. They'll have theological degrees. They'll write books. They'll speak at conferences. They'll pastor large churches. They'll be downloaded off the internet in huge numbers. They'll even teach, this is the shocking thing, isn't it, verse 30, they'll even teach from the Bible. But what they teach will be a distortion. Which is why what teachers don't say is just as important as what they do say. Because false teachers will talk a lot about Jesus, but they won't talk about his uniqueness. They'll talk about the cross, but they won't talk about its centrality. They'll talk about God's love, but not his justice, or even vice versa. They'll talk about heaven, but not talk about hell. They'll talk about salvation, but they'll say that you have to earn it by good works and not rely solely on God's grace in Jesus. And so that is why test number two for a false teacher is not how popular or how gifted they are, nor even that they teach in a pulpit like this, but do they, Galatians 1, teach Paul's gospel, Jesus' gospel, the authentic gospel, the gospel that saves, the one we can trust? Most shocking of all is verse 30, surely. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. I mean, don't you wonder what sort of reaction Paul got when he said that? Just imagine if you had been there on the beach at Miletus. You're one of his ministry team. As Paul looks you in the eye, one that he has converted, whom he loves, you've run missions together, you trust one another, he's handpicked you for leadership, and then through tears he says, some of you will become savage wolves. We need to be careful. Paul is not wanting to create a culture of paranoid suspicion where we expect heresy every time someone gets into the pulpit. After all, Paul trusts these guys, he's chosen these guys, he's leaving the church to them, but his warning is preemptive, and he is saying be vigilant. And every church leadership team or ministry team must have a godly concern for what they believe and teach. And past faithfulness and strong spiritual heritage is no guarantee that you will not become a savage wolf. So to young teachers, like many of us here in our small groups, or at 8 a.m. preachers, or to me particularly, we must have the humility to be accountable and correctable when we teach. I can't speak for everyone, but I just know that my heart is not immune from the temptation to want to draw disciples away after myself, which means that I am a potential false teacher. And although Paul's warning, I think, is preemptive here, it really does need to be taken seriously, because just a few years later, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was now pastor in Ephesus, and the church has been ravaged by false teachers. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Hymenaeus and Philetus, you know them, Timothy. I've often wondered if they were on this beach when Paul spoke at Miletus. If false teaching was a problem back then, we can guarantee that it is just as much a danger in our own day. In this city, in this denomination, in our bookshops, some of our bookshops, even online, there are false teachers. Potentially I am. The fact that I or we work for a church with a strong heritage of Bible teaching is no guarantee of future faithfulness. Hugh told us last week, quoting Martin Luther, who said that the average congregation is faithful to the gospel for just 30 years. Which means we're doing very, very well, but it means too, doesn't it, that we can't get complacent. There are many things that you as a church must want us as a ministry team to take seriously, but perhaps most of all, the thing you should be praying for us, the thing that you should want us to do, is to take the threat of false teaching and false gospels seriously. And Paul, verse 31, says he warned them night and day for 3 years, with tears. Which is why, finally, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, the final thing that he says to them in his farewell sermon is verse 28. It is keep watch. Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. You see, if false teaching is the threat to the future of the church, and if we share Paul's tears, if we share his love for people, his love for the flock, his love for the gospel, then this is an instruction that the ministry team need to take seriously. In fact, in the whole of Paul's sermon, it is the only explicit thing that Paul says that we are to do. It is to keep watch. He says, watch over yourselves, first of all. Leaders, our own life and our own doctrine are our first priority. in ministry. And that's one of the reasons why I think that each Thursday the staff team meet together to help those who were preaching on the Sunday with their sermons. And I found that a huge help this week. The idea behind the Thursday morning meeting is not to censor the preacher, but to help one another grapple with what the text is saying so that we can teach God's people as well as we possibly can. I think one of the side effects of it is that it acts as a kind of filter or a check and a balance, so that it would take some effort if you wanted to smuggle false teaching in regularly. And that's one of the reasons why so many of our ministries like Springboard or C-Zone or the fellowship groups, etc., we regularly gather our leaders together to go through the teaching program or to do training or preparation, so that together we can help one another be vigilant, as much for the individual minister's good as for anyone else's. Keep watch over yourselves. And verse 28, keep watch over all the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That is the whole church. Paul says, protect them, shepherd them. The thing that you must do is keep watch. But the question is, how do you do that? Well, all the way through this chapter, Paul has been telling us. Just flick through very quickly these verses. Verse 20, first of all, Paul says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that is helpful. Or verse 21, I have declared to you. Or verse 24, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Or verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. Or verse 31, I never stopped warning each of you. The way that leaders keep watch over the souls of their flock is to preach, it's to declare, it's to testify, it's to proclaim nourishing truth to people and to warn against false gospels. Not to teach just part of the Bible, but to teach the whole will of God, everything that God has revealed to his church. There is so much more to being a leader than just teaching the Bible. And we've seen that in Paul's life. But right at the heart of a teaching leader's ministry is the responsibility to teach the Bible. It must involve both the feeding of the flock with truth, but also of warning the flock of error. And personally, I am so glad that I'm part of a church that takes this responsibility so seriously and that sets people apart specifically for this task. What a wonderful privilege. And what a wonderful privilege, too, to have so many people in small groups who dedicate themselves to doing this week after week after week. And if you do that, thank you very much. It's hard work, but it's vital. All Souls is built on a tradition of teaching the Bible, and we need to be thankful for it. But our challenge is going to be to keep doing that year after year. Trevor, who is our youth worker, tells me that there is a trend that in youth work to simply just want to keep kids coming to church, which means that instead of teaching kids, what's going on in a lot of places is that they just entertain them. They just play games. And no doubt sometimes the pressure comes from the parents. But if these young people are going to have a future, if the church is going to have a future, we can't just make it our aim to keep people coming. We've got to make it our aim to keep watch, which means to feed and to warn. And that is for our own good, to teach the whole will of God. We live in a culture, even a Christian culture, that thinks that the Bible is out of date or doesn't work. A culture that says that proclamation evangelism is unnecessary, it's even offensive. We live in a culture that is always on the lookout for something contemporary or new or exciting. A culture that says that sermons are simply outdated power plays. And as our culture becomes increasingly antagonistic to the gospel and finds it more and more offensive, the pressure is only going to increase on our leaders to dumb things down. We're not going to just ditch teaching overnight, but we will just subtly start to change things. To preach less costly, more acceptable gospels. Perhaps the first thing to go, which I know a lot of older leaders think, is that we're going to stop calling people to continually repent of their sin and to bring their life into line with the Lord Jesus. Because calling people to repent is hard, and people don't like it. And Paul says, keep watch. I declared to everyone, both Jews and Greeks, the need to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul would say to the leaders, whatever the cost, whatever it means to you, whatever suffering you have to face, if we love people, if we're going to serve like Paul, we've got to have the courage to keep doing it. Because this is a flock that cost him the blood, God the blood, cost God the blood of his own dear son. A flock that is infinitely precious to him and has entrusted the leaders with this responsibility. Here are three things that Paul says to leaders in every generation. He says, remember my example, expect danger, keep watch. No doubt he said a lot more to people. Of course, you'd want to know how to twist Dave Miller's arm so that you can get a room booking. You'd want to know how to keep the church assistants sweet so they do what you want them to do. But here are the three most important things for any church to hear. Remember Paul's example, expect danger, and keep watch. And if our church, if all souls is to have a future, if the gospel is to advance to the nations, to the people around us, then we need to hear it. And it means too that all of us, as the church family, must help our leaders aspire to do this. Just as I close, four very brief things that as a church family we need to do. First of all, please pray for our leaders. Pray for humility, pray for integrity, pray for courage, pray for faithfulness, whatever the cost, to keep teaching. Secondly, please submit to your leaders and to their teaching. The writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Please be aware for our leaders. The more sheep who know what a false gospel is, the better we are going to be equipped as a church to spot it when it comes. Could you teach yourself, if you don't know it, Paul's gospel, God's gospel, and then work out what are some of the false gospels that are going around? As a family, we all need to keep watch. And finally, please encourage our leaders. If Paul was prepared to give his life for this gospel, if Paul can warn with tears about the ease at which it can be distorted, if he can labor the importance of guarding it and proclaiming it everywhere, if he could even give his whole life, then how wonderful, how precious must this gospel be? Please help your leaders teach, and please beg them to do it. Why don't we pray? This is just a short paraphrase of a pastor's prayer for his own ministry. And if you want to make it your own for your leaders, then please join in with saying amen at the end. O my Lord, let not my ministry be approved only by men, or merely win the esteem and affections of people, but do the work of grace in their hearts. Save and edify those that are yours, and command eternal blessings on their souls. Save me from a self-opinion and self-seeking. Water the hearts of those who hear your word, that seeds sown in weakness may be raised in power. Cause me and the sheep who hear me to behold you in the light of precious faith, and hereafter in endless glory. Amen.